Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and we are switching subjects here today. I'll give you a little bit of a background, kind of review a little bit about the book, and so you kind of feel the transition. But I'll start with prayer, and then we'll jump into this and kind of tie this together. A lot of interesting things taking place here in this chapter. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the Word of God that you've given to us. We thank you for the Spirit of God that you've given to us. And we thank you for the Son of God that has saved us. And we ask that we may continue to grow, that we would continue to be faithful, that we would be transformed into the image of your Son and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. We do look forward to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Again, this is a little bit of review, just kind of put a kind of because we're switching directions. As you know, this is Paul's fourth letter. He's writing the Corinthians of a series of four. There's a letter right before this one that he'd sent Titus over to Corinth with that is called the Sorrowful Letter, and kind of chews the people out, kind of get them back on track. And I am making a commitment here as far as this mentioned here. In 2 Corinthians, say chapter 2 and verse 5, it talks about an individual who's caused trouble in the church. Some people like to tie that back into 1 Corinthians of a man that was having sexual problems with his father's mother. And you can make that connection. But I think in context here, the individual is probably a person that's separated from Paul and is causing division, leading people away, one of the false teachers, because he's going to be brought back again. It's not clear who that individual is. But if you look in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 through 11, that's Paul kind of talking about his situation, the trouble that he's in as far as the hardships leaving Ephesus, and kind of telling the people that he's got confidence in the Corinthian people. He's got confidence in their faith. He's got confidence in their church. He's got confidence in their Lord. But he does realize if you get off base with the truth, you're going to crash. And so he's trying to say, okay, I'm completely confident that you're in the body of Christ, but we've got to get you back in the truth. And then beginning in verse 12, going up through, say, verse 12 up through, chapter 2, verse 4, It's talking about Paul explaining why he switched his travel plans, which sounds like a ridiculous thing. Well, I mean, we're writing the New Testament. Paul's explaining his itinerary on why I switched my plans. I didn't fly in on this day, and I flew into this city instead of that city. And I used this taxi service instead of that taxi. It's like, what's this all about? Well, this is a source of contention that the man that I think is causing the trouble is saying, look at Paul, you can't even trust him. He says he's going to do this, now he switched plans. He's all over the map. And Paul's saying, oh, wait a minute. I switched plans because the situation's changed. I'm not in complete control of this. I'm being persecuted. I'm being hunted down. Ministry is a difficult thing, especially in this, a rabbi in Greek culture, traveling with an entourage of some people that are trying to do some things that are changing history. It's not always easy for him. So he's explaining, this is why I changed my plan, which then leads you into verse 5. If anyone, chapter 2, verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. In other words, yes, there's an individual causing problems in your midst, and he's accusing me of not being a true teacher. He's got false motives, and I'm changing my plans, trying to make the most money or get the biggest crowd or whatever. He says, now this man that's causing trouble, it's not so much that he's hurt me, he's hurt you, because you're now following him. You understand what he's saying? It's not so much that he's causing me trouble, it's that he's causing division. He's feeding you poison. He's feeding you garbage. Not to put it too severely. He says, verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him. Now this is going to come on the tail of Titus having been in the church and made the corrections. Now remember, when we get over to chapter 7, we're going to pick this up, this topic of this individual. And now beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul explains his situation. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. He actually left Ephesus, goes up to Troas, crosses over into Macedonia. But when he is in Troas, he's looking for Titus. And there's a chance, they say, we'd love to have you stay and teach, Paul. I've got something else on my plate. I've got to find Titus and find out what's going on in the Corinthian church. So he says, I leave Troas, or Asia Minor, cross over into Macedonia and Philippi, Thessalonica, and is looking for Titus. Now he's going to pick this up in chapter 7, the ideal of this individual who's causing trouble and meeting Titus. But that trips him up into, not trips him up, but now he takes a side note, not a detour, but he adds, what's it called when you switch, you know, you go off, like I do all the time, go off subject. But he's really on subject here. He goes in verse 14 because in verses 12 and 13, kind of an explanation of why are you just, looks like you have no plan. You say you're going to come and you didn't come. Now you're in Troas, the church wants you to stay, but you leave and go to Macedonia. What direction? He says, well, he says, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ through us, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. In other words, I am following not necessarily my itinerary. I'm not following my great strategy. I'm following and responding to situations. And even if it looks like a disaster, thanks be to God, because wherever we go, we're taking this message. We're taking this truth. He says, so the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is being spread everywhere, even though it's not on a strict itinerary. It's not necessarily on a great business plan. Sometimes it's off chart. And now he goes on, he spends these next chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4. That's where he starts talking about treasures and jars of clay. He now starts talking about the ministry and how it's not glorious, but it's got a glorious message. We're servants today, being prepared for a kingdom. Our glory is coming. And that is in chapter 5 then, talks about our heavenly dwelling, is our reward is not today. So if you're trying to create this great business plan, this great promotion in this temporary world, and find success here, it's going to be very easy to get off track and go the way of the false teacher, as Paul's combating in Corinth, because you're going to be successful here, but it's going to take some kind of compromise, and it's going to end up being driven by human plans instead of this just situations that God is leading and directing you. You stick with the message, you stick with the gospel, and you spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere. And people will respond to that, sometimes positively, and then they're going to join the church, join the body, join the mission of taking the good news to the world, or they're going to reject it, or even try to transform the ministry of Christ into a ministry that's more worldly. And so chapter 5 is talking about a reward is in the future. Chapter 5, verse 11, talk about the ministry of reconciliation and that the Corinthians are now part of this. In chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. He says, you are now part of this ministry. You're part of the church. Don't sell out to the worldly ways. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 3, talking about his hardships and how, you know, we're unknown, but yet we're very well known. We seem like we're suffering and falling apart. We're being destroyed, but we're actually victorious. Continues to talk about this. And then in verse 14 of chapter 6, we kind of ended with this the last couple of weeks. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, there's going to be those who join the church that come into the ministry, and they are of the world. They're of the kingdom of this age. They're trying to build an empire in this culture, in this climate, in this temporary age. He says, don't go there. He says, what does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ's kingdom have to do with Satan's kingdom? And Jesus basically made that same distinction in the desert or the wilderness during his temptation when Satan came and says, hey, I'll give you all of this. All you've got to do is do it my way and you can have the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, absolutely not. He's going to go to the cross before he gets the crown. And that's the temptation. That is a very simple way of explaining it, is the cross comes before the crown. And if you ever have to step back and evaluate some kind of a decision, I guess it's a very, very simple, sometimes it's too overly simplified, but Christ demonstrated, what comes first, the cross or the crown? If you're being offered the crown before the cross, before being a servant, before paying the price, there's something wrong with this. Satan says, I've already got it. If you just worship me, I'll give you the crown. Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. I'm not going that way. And he ends up going to the cross. Even Peter addresses Jesus at Caesarea Philippi up north when he says to him, Jesus, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be betrayed. And Peter steps and says, no. That's not the way it's going to happen. And Jesus, in other words, you're going to go to Jerusalem and find success. You're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to convince them. We're going to get some political advisors. We're going to get some activists. We're going to convince them that you are the Messiah. And Jesus turned to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because that was the same offer Satan made Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness. It's just do it my way and you can just bypass this whole cross, this whole servanthood thing and become the king. And so and Peter, of course, didn't understand it. They didn't understand. It was hard to understand. Jesus had to die on the cross. And the message, the same is for us. We are, as Paul's saying to the Corinthians, we are servants today. The crown is coming. We are going to, Jesus, take up your cross today. glory is coming. We will be resurrected. We will rule with Christ. We will be resurrected into His kingdom. But today is not that day. Today is not the day of great success and having your best life. Now, you can have your best life. You can be successful. You can make godly choices. You can be successful in business. We're not talking about being losers and failures. We're talking about not setting your goals, your ambitions on this temporal age, especially the ministry. The ministry is not aimed towards this age. And we ended kind of talking about this last week. It's going to get very confusing in the future because of the ignorance of Scripture. Churches are, again, this is, I'm saying this and you keep thinking, churches and ministries are taking the shortcut. They're not promoting the Word of God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They're not promoting the revelation from God and the Son of God. Those are divisive. But they're promoting Christianity. Christianity is what? Love and peace and feeding the homeless, and let's all just get along. It's not our argument. Let's all demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And it's like, now listen, you can't have the kingdom without the King. You can't have the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. You can't have the deliverance from the lie without having the truth. So if you don't embrace the Word of God, you don't receive the Spirit of God, you don't follow the Son of God, you're not going to manifest those fruits of the Spirit. You can imitate them, you can compromise them, and the world will follow you, but you're going the way of, again, I'm just a huge statement, overstatement, you're going the way of the Antichrist. You're going the way of the kingdom of this age. You're compromising the Word of God to get worldly success, get worldly acceptance. Now, we've talked about this like when we're going through the Titanic faith. That is kind of where the Jews are at today. The Jews are still looking for that worldly success, that worldly leader. And there's going to be a man that's going to come to the contemporary modern Jews, if they're of our age or the next generation or 1,000 generations in the future, whenever it takes place. The Antichrist is going to come and offer them the kingdom. He's going to offer them peace. And they're going to have a chance to rebuild their temple, to expand in their land, and have a chance to be the Israel, people of Israel, the people of God. But they're going to be supported by what they think is the Messiah, or the one who's representing the Messiah, which is going to be Antichrist. You're going to sign a peace treaty with him, and then he's going to pull the rug out from underneath them, and then they're going to have to make the true choice, because they have rejected Jesus Christ, but they've embraced the concept of his kingdom. But they want the kingdom without the suffering servant. They want the kingdom without the pierced one. And the days, even Zechariah, the prophets talk about, there'll be a day when those who pierced him will see, oh my gosh, it was him. We persecuted, we killed our Messiah. And for them to actually enter into the kingdom, they're going to have to do the same thing. They're going to have to lay this down and accept the persecuted, the pierced, crucified Messiah. And that will take place then, apparently, in the tribulation sometimes, and like I say in the book, when the Son of God appears, the sign of the Son of Man appears, and they realize their mistake. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That is talking about the church compromising the Word of God and the deity of Jesus Christ to just kind of have some kind of success. Because there's going to be people come into the church, we know this throughout church history, that are not believers in Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll use his name. They'll hold the Bible, but they won't teach the Bible. But instead, they want to be successful in the world. And Paul's saying, do not be yoked together with those people. They're going to compromise and destroy the whole ministry. Okay. For what does righteous and wickedness have in common? We continue on down and out in chapter 7, verse 1. We talked about this last week. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, we kind of pick things back up. Well, that's kind of wrapping. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, meaning the promises of reconciliation, the ministry, the promises of being the servants and of the future resurrection, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That means the thoughts that are in your mind that lead away, purify yourselves from the false truths. Now, chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in our hearts. Paul's calling them back now. Let's get back on the same page. You unite with me as I've united with Christ, he's telling them. And he says, we're not trying to exploit anyone. We're trying to do what's right. Now look in verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. He goes right back to where he was when he went on this detour about the ministry. He goes right back to, we left Troas looking for Titus in Macedonia. And when we came there, we had no rest. We had trouble. But we found comfort when Titus shows up. Look in verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. That's talking about his letter that Titus brought and brought them back into place. Talks about worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm just kind of breezing through this. In here is a discussion about the one who caused division. Bring him back again. Talks about Titus over in verse like 13 and 14. And Titus is saying right here that now the Corinthian church is back on track with Paul. And here he ends up. Here's a summary, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. After all this, these seven chapters, he says, I'm glad everything's worked out. Sorry about the letter. Sorry we had to go through all this. But he says, it ended up the right place. I knew I could count on you. You had the faith. You just needed to be corrected. You rejected Timothy. I sent Titus, sent you a painful letter. You responded. Titus got things back on track. You rejected the false teacher. Now bring him back in. Let him repent. And now I've got complete confidence in you. Okay, now that's where a little applause breaks out. End of the break. Okay, now the next section. And now this next section, chapter 8 and 9, he's actually going to, here's kind of like an insert here of what he really wants them to do. Now, as a body, I need you to do this. And this is going to be about money. It's going to be about collecting money for the Jerusalem church. This has taken place in Galatia. Now, if you got a map in your mind or the back of your Bible, Galatia's over, you know, in southern Turkey or, you know, over in that area, north of Antioch. Those churches, he's referred to them. We're going to look at a verse right in just a moment. 1 Corinthians and in Romans, he's going to refer to the Galatian churches have collected money that is being collected by Paul and his ministry team from the Gentiles to take to Jerusalem. He's going to talk to the Romans about this. Here's Antioch, here's Galatia, here's a very pathetic drawing of Macedonia, here's Corinth or Greece, here's Jerusalem. And the issue appears to be, if Paul's being, well, I think he's being led by the Spirit. I think he's got good intentions. I'm not going to be critical of him at all. But if he's being political by any means right here, he is having trouble. The Jews have accepted, many of the Jews have accepted Jesus Christ. They've got the church started in Jerusalem. Now, again, we saw earlier, especially around 48 AD, during the days of the book of Galatians, the Jerusalem Council, there was kind of some contention because the church started to break out of the Jewish ranks and go down into the northern coast of Africa, went up to Cyprus, went over to Antioch, and now you've got Gentiles coming into the church. And it's like, what do we do with these Gentiles? They don't even know the Jewish law. They're not even in, they're converting from paganism to accepting Jesus Christ. Now, for us, that's not an issue. I mean, we're Gentiles on the other side of the world. We accept, we got our own, you know, four spiritual laws. You accept Jesus Christ, have an altar call, say a prayer, you get saved, you go to heaven. We've got all that figured out. We don't need the Jewish law. It's pretty simple. But back in this day, they had to navigate their way all the way through the law. Now you got a Gentile coming in and says, I want to accept the Messiah. It's like, do you eat pork? Yeah, I love pork. Well, you can't eat pork. You also have to be in Jerusalem for all the feasts. Are you going to be able to make it to Passover this year? I don't even know what Passover is. Okay, we got a problem. And it's like, how do we teach them this? And Paul is the one who is an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's out basically saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. You believe in Christ. He's paid for your sins. You can see him explaining to the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Romans. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he never presents them with the law of Moses. He presents them with Christ. Faith in Christ. They receive the Spirit. Peter ran into trouble with that. Over at Cornelius' house, when he went into Cornelius, the angel brought him in, told him to come, and he goes into, the angel appeared to Cornelius. Cornelius sent men down to get Peter. Peter comes up into Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion, and a bunch of Gentiles are standing there. He says, well, let me explain to you about Jesus. He was fulfilled all Jewish prophecies. He appeared, he died on the cross, and in the middle of his sermon, the Spirit comes on them, and they all start speaking in tongues, just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's like, they just got saved. It's like, they're not even circumcised. Oh, it's like, and seriously, I mean, we admire Peter. Peter's a great man. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But you understand, it's like, what just happened here? These guys, and then he gets called in because he goes, well, welcome to the church, I guess. Let's baptize them and go preach the gospel, grow in Christ. And all of a sudden, the word gets back to Jerusalem. Peter just brought a bunch of Gentiles into the church. They're all baptized, and they've got their own church of Cornelius going on over here. It's like, Peter, and they called him in on the red carpet. All the leaders of the Jerusalem church is like, Peter, We hear that you've been in a Gentile house. Not only were you in the Gentile's house, you were eating Gentile food in the Gentile house. And I believe that was after you'd stayed at Simon the Tanner's house, where they've got a bunch of dead animals, where they're skinning the animals, making leather products, and there's a lot of uncleanness going on there. So, Peter, it looks like you're really slipping in your testimony for Christ. So we're going to have you repent of being in an unclean house, repent of you eating with a Gentile, and we've got to clean your message up. We hear that you, he goes, excuse me. He says, I agree with you 100%, except while I was sharing the gospel with them, after the angel came to them and had the men come down to get me, and I was sharing the gospel, the Spirit came on them in the middle of my message before I could go any further, just like it came on us. What? They began to speak in tongues and prophesy before I had a chance even to get into the Jewish law Sunday school lessons. It's like, And they all had to sit back. And this is the Jerusalem Council. Now, you understand, where's the leadership in all this? Peter's a leader. But the leadership is called Peter in because he's failed as a leader. And now he's correcting the leadership because the Spirit of God. And they're realizing, I think something else is happening here. So, I mean, it's tough for them to negotiate through this. Okay, you understand the tension between. And now then, here comes Paul. Paul breaks out, just starts running around the country. And you know from the stories, wherever Paul goes, he's being chased down, not just by the pagans. He's being chased down by who? The Jews. It's like, stop this madman. He's misrepresenting our Messiah. And he had trouble all the way through. He got chased out from Thessalonica, got chased out of all these cities. Got the Corinthian church started because of a synagogue split. The Jews are trying to kill, and he records that later on in 2 Corinthians. He says, I've been beaten by the Jews as much as I've been beaten by the Gentiles. They hate me because they don't understand it. Now, with that conflict, Paul is doing, I think, the right thing. He's doing something. I think the Spirit of God is leading him. It's a godly thing, but I can also see the political advantage. He's collecting money from the Galatian Gentiles. He's collecting money from the Corinthian Gentiles. And this is recorded in Scripture. He's collecting money, and he's going to talk about this today, from the Macedonians, and he's collecting money, we're going to read that here in Romans, from the Roman Christians, Gentiles. Gentiles, Gentiles, Gentiles. And this Jerusalem collection is not for... Now again, Paul received money to support himself from the Philippians and other places. He received money for his ministry team. He received money from by working. But that's another issue right now. And we'll talk about that as we go. The issue here is he is collecting this money that we're addressing today not for his own ministry. He's collecting this money not for the local churches to pay their electrical bill. He's collecting this money, and it's going to have to be a huge amount of money, it appears, so that when he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's going to have representatives of Galatia traveling with him to represent the church that sent the money. He'll have representatives from the Macedonian churches traveling with him, watching the money, making sure it's honestly handed over. All these are going to have... So he's going to come into Jerusalem with an entourage of Gentile church leaders. It's like, oh, great, yeah, sure, you're trying to come over here. It's like, yeah, and we brought all this, ching, 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 ching. And they lay out, we don't know how much money, but enough money where they're like, whoa. Yeah, we want to be part of this. And this is to support the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. Now, why do the Christian Jews need help? Several reasons. But the main reason is once you accept that Jesus Christ, who was crucified by the Jewish leaders, you accept him as the Messiah, you now are going to face persecution from the Jewish people. Religiously, politically, within your families, in your occupation, you are going to be isolated as having broken rank with the one that they crucified as a false Messiah. You're saying, I think he is the Messiah. Mom and dad may not put up with that. Your boss may not put up with that. The high priest is definitely going to put up with that. You're going to be ostracized, and you're going to lose, just like, for example, if we all got fired, we lost our retirement, we lost our social standing, we lost our freedom to own houses because we're Christians, that's where they're at. So the Christians were suffering, not to mention there's also the famine, there's also other things going on with the Roman wars coming. I mean, there's a lot of difficult things. You've got natural famine, you've got natural political unrest, but then within the Jewish ranks, you're saying, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. So you're completely isolated, and you need some kind of financial support. And Paul shows up and says, hey, we got your back. The Gentiles are here to support the Jewish believers, not the Jewish people. Now, here's a little tension right here. We're not here to support Jews. We're here to support Jewish believers, who accepted the same Messiah that we've had to support the Jewish church. And so that's what this whole chapter is about. 8 and 9 is about collecting money. And so what it's interesting because Paul doesn't bring this up with the Corinthians until they're back on board. Because really, they've got to have their hearts in the right place. He's not just running around with some kind of a marketing campaign to raise money. Well, let's read this. We're going to start reading this. He wants these people to be on board with this. I do want to read these verses here, if you don't mind. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, kind of give us a little bit of a base. And I appreciate your patience as I haven't even started teaching these things yet. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. This is what he has said to them already in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 now. So he's talking to the Corinthians about what he's told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, which would be Sunday, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. In other words, when Paul comes to the Corinthian church, he says, I don't want to come. And the first thing I do is, well, let's pass the offer. Let's take up an offering. You maybe been to those meetings where you've taken two offerings. It's one at the beginning, one at the end, and then one more for the speaker or something. It's like offering center. In other words, when Paul comes, we're not going to take an offering. I want it to be done systematically so I can come, take care of business, and when I leave, we'll just take the money and put it with the other money, and it'll already be set aside somewhere. And you're doing it the first of every week. You're setting it aside. This is the amount of money. And how the church or the leadership was gathering it, we're not sure. Maybe they're collecting it each first day of each week. You know, that's when they're setting it aside. Maybe privately or setting it aside as a group. But Paul says, when I come, I'm not going to have offering plates passed or have some kind of an offering to talk about. I'll just collect it and we'll move on. Okay. He goes on and says, then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and that's the word dokimazo, approved and tested, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. In other words, you're going to pick out men of your congregation, and they're going to go with the money to Jerusalem. And eventually, they're all going to travel together. The Galatians are going to have representatives, and everybody's going to meet together and bring this money into Jerusalem. Paul's trying to make an impression. One, it's actually going to help people, but I think there's also a motive here to show them the sincerity of the message that these people are not breaking away from Judaism. They're accepting the Jewish Messiah with a message to the Gentiles, which lines and Paul can prove it with all the Old Testament scriptures, that the Gentiles will accept the Messiah also, and now they're bringing their treasures into Jerusalem to support the church. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, this is Paul. And this, we're heading towards this book next, because Paul is up in Mass. He's left Ephesus in 55 AD. That's what we're reading about. He went to Troas. Now he's in Macedonia where he meets Titus, and he's writing this book back into Corinth, 2 Corinthians. When he gets there, he's going to spend the winter of 55-56 in Corinth. And while he's there, he's going to write a letter to the Roman church. He's never been there yet. This is the letter. Romans is that letter. He's going to send this letter over to the Romans. And he's telling them, my intention of when I come here is that, well, he's going to come here to kind of share. They're already got a church. Again, I've said this before, but I want to make sure we establish this. In 55 AD, 55, 56 AD, when Paul has come into Corinth after this letter, he follows the 2 Corinthians letter here from Macedonia, he follows it up. At that time, there is already a church in Rome. They don't need to be evangelized. There's always a need for evangelism. But the church is already up and running. Peter, I don't think, has been there. I mean, you can try and figure that out. But by 55 AD, Peter is still over here in Judea. He's an apostle to the Jews. He's still dealing with this. When they come and visit, Peter's still here. And Peter's going to go different places, but I don't think he's gone over to Rome and started a church and flew back over here. You don't have to agree with that. You can think about it. The Catholics do. They think Peter went over and started the church. Of course, they have to. Because he's got the keys of the kingdom. Paul hasn't even got there yet. And he's the one trying to break through the Western barrier. But somehow, without Peter getting there, or Paul even being there, there's already a church here. Not a small church, but a church that receives the letter of Romans which is the pinnacle of Paul's theology. And he's not introducing some very basic ideas. It's the most complicated book on theology. That's where you understand. We could go on that. We'll eventually get there. This church seems to be very advanced as far as their theology. There's no problem. He's not talking to them about sexual immorality. He's not talking to them about getting off into false Jewish beliefs and following dietary laws. He's not trying to make corrections. What he basically seems to be doing in this letter, it's almost like an introduction letter. It's almost like an application letter. It's like, this is what I believe. I think you'll find that it agrees with your doctrine. Now that you're on track, you realize that we're running the same race together. I want to visit you, this is chapter 1 of Romans, that I can share my spiritual gift with you, and you can share your spiritual gifts with me, that we can empower each other. And then at the end of the book, he says, that I want to take an offering that you can send me then into Spain. He says, I want to come, and he's... Now realize Paul's tendency. He doesn't start a church and then go around and ask for money until they are up and running and says, okay, now that you understand it, you can see one of the spiritual gifts you can see in Galatians and other places is you excel in the grace of giving. We're going to see it in 2 Corinthians 2. But as you mature, you begin to give. You want to support what is truthful. You want to support the advancement of the gospel. And so to tell them, I have never seen you. I've never been to your church. I would like to have you accept my doctrine because I want to come to your church, let us know that we're both on the same page, and then I need some cash to get me into Spain so we can keep this thing going. That means he's got a lot of trust and confidence in their church that they'll understand what he's saying. They're not being manipulated. They're on the same page. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. I'm going to read it now. Romans chapter 15. This is the end. We're wrapping it up. Just while you're there, look at chapter 16. What's chapter 16? These are all the people he knows in Rome, or people in Rome that know people that he knows. These are all people that have come and gone. There's a lot of activity flying in and out of Rome. And Paul's never been there, but this is all this is, again, it's like a reference letters. This is, again, I'll say political, but this is we say hi to these people. We used to minister together, and you know these people. He's just saying, I've got all kinds of connections in that church. And if these people are all in the Church of Rome, there's some legendary names in there, things that we've heard of. That church has to be fairly substantial. Again, there's much more we can say about the Church of Rome. But just take note of all those names that he's mentioning there. Okay, chapter 15, verse 23. He's telling the Romans, but now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, he's writing this from Corinth, I've already covered all this territory, got churches here, got the Corinthian church established. Now there's no more room for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, that's a huge statement. I've been wanting many years to see you, not come and start a church in your community, but come see your church. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. He's not even going to stop in Rome and start a church. He says, I'm going to go to Spain and I'd like to land in your city and have you help me go on to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me, there's no doubt what that means, on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Now, this is what we're looking at right here. This is, again, the winter of 55, 56. Maybe I got 57 written here in my Bible here. It's that same time. He's writing this to them, but he says, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So he goes from the Ephesus riot, looks for Titus and Troas, comes over to Macedonia, finds Titus, writes 2 Corinthians, follows that letter here, spends the winter in Corinth, sends the letter to Romans saying, hey, I want to come to Spain. I'm going to fly through your city. You can help me get to Spain. But right now, I've got to go the other direction. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? I hope to visit you while passing through, and you assist me on my way journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. How are you going to help them, Paul? For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution. Macedonia is this part. Achaia is Greece. The province of Achaia in Greece, or it includes Corinth and Centuria. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem are the believers, not all the Jews, but the believing Jews in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, what's their spiritual blessings? Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So right there, basically what he's saying, if I can make it very simple, because the Jews have paid this price for 2,000 years since the days of Abraham of preserving the truth of the Word of God and waiting for the Messiah and holding to, you got great people from David and Daniel all the way through. They paid this price. They're back in the land. And now it's come time historically for their Messiah to be preached to the world. And you're receiving what they paid the price for. While you guys were all running around in paganism, these guys were holding to the truth. Not always, but there was a remnant holding the truth. And now that truth is being offered to the Gentiles. You owe it to them, now that they've preached and shared their Messiah with you. You need to support the Jews. Again, that we're in a tough place right now in our own temporary times. And you can just read the news, watch the news. You've got Jews back in the land. You've got Palestinians. But realize, those Jews are not believing Christian Jews. Now, there are Jews that are believers, but those Jews are the ones, if you, again, it's very dangerous to even talk about these types of things. But the Jews, and I support the Jewish nation, I support the Jewish state, I support it. But understand, those Jews today are the Jews who are going to sign a treaty with the Antichrist, while the Antichrist, if you accept my eschatology, while the Antichrist slaughters the church. You know, if you accept, you know, you don't have a pre-trib rapture. Well, and even if you do, you're still going to have the Antichrist slaughtering Christians, while the Jews are saying, peace and safety, we've got a treaty with the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, the Antichrist will slaughter believers around the world, and the Jews are like, well, whatever, let's just worship God here in our temple. That's the Jews that we're talking about today that are fighting the Palestinians, or the Palestinians are fighting them. I support the Jewish state, but you got to realize, sometimes when those Jews and the Palestinians who are fighting against them, those Palestinians, in many cases, are Christians, have accepted the Messiah at some level, you know, our Jesus Christ. It's a very mixed batch of theology sometimes, because sometimes it gets very, very liberal, very confusing. And I've got my own opinions, and you need to, you know, continue to think and have your own, develop yours. But understand, these Jews right here that we have today are not believing Jews necessarily. There are believing Jews with them. What Paul is sending money to, or collecting money for, is not the priesthood, not the rebel Jews who are going to lead begin the Roman wars. He's sending money to the Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they themselves are being persecuted by the Jews. So the reason these people are poor and need Paul's support from the Gentiles is Jews are persecuting Jews. Now, does Paul know anything about persecuting Jews? He killed some of them because they were believers in the Messiah. So Paul knows. He's been on both sides of it. He's been the true Jew traditionalist, you know, fighting for the Maccabean cause and the Jewish state, and then met Jesus Christ. Says, Paul, what are you doing? It's like, oh, I didn't know it was you, Lord. Okay, I'll switch sides. And now all of a sudden he's supporting the believers, and now he's being hunted down by the Jewish state itself. Okay, that's a long way to go through all of these things. But kind of interesting, if nothing else, it's interesting because just go home and turn the news on, and it's right there again. I've got a friend coming in from you know him. I don't know if you guys met him last year. He'll be out at Jordan Creek Mall again. He's from Bethlehem. His name's Isa, and he'll be selling his olive wood nativity sets there. I think he's gonna be on the first floor down towards one side. He was right outside Panera's last year in the food court. Did you ever see him last year in the food court out there, or outside Panera's? And he is from Bethlehem. And he is a Palestinian. He is a believer in Jesus Christ, deeply associated with the Methodist Church, which right there nullifies a whole lot for me, because I grew up in a Methodist church, and they're the ones who told me to tear the book of Revelation out of the Bible. It's like, and a few other things, which I didn't follow their lead on. But anyway, he's coming over, and he is believing. We had some great conversations last year, but he is facing what he calls persecution from the Israeli state. IDF. They despise IDF. And it's just a very interesting mix of situations. He is a believer, and he says, you and me, he told me, he says, you understand, you support Israel, but they reject your Messiah. He says, I have the same Messiah or Savior as you do. And it's like, oh man, you know, it's like, so where do you go with all this? You know, it's like, I don't want to burn Israel to the ground. I don't want to drive them into the sea, but I do want to support Christianity. And so what do you do? You know, and so you got to kind of navigate your way through. It's very interesting here. Paul is in the same situation. He's a Jew gone to the Gentiles collecting money to support the Jewish believers while the Jewish people persecute him. And so anyway, close enough. We'll quit with that. Okay, we haven't gotten very far with our text here. Okay, let's go on. Let's actually go back to 2 Corinthians, please. I haven't really said anything except about that, except I've got some opinions on it, but my opinions sometimes are challenged. And like I say in the latest book, you just kind of step back and watch and wait. I mean, you can have ideas, but how this is all going to play out, somehow this is all going to, you know, you got to stay with the truth. That's why you got to know the truth. Oh, I got to go. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Here we go. So he's just ended chapter 7 by saying something to the effect of, right here, I am glad I have complete confidence in you. The Corinthians now on track. The false teaching has been subsided. They still are going to address it later. There's still going to continue to be this wave of false teachers trying to come in. He'll address that beginning in chapter 10. But right now he's going to say, he's switching subjects in the book of 2 Corinthians and is going to go over to this offering that he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 16 and is going to be writing to the Romans about. Here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, notice this grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Once again, you've got to be careful of the word grace, because it's easy for the simpleton to just say, oh, grace of salvation. We're saved by grace, right? But also, grace continues from the grace of salvation. You have the grace of being in the body of Christ. You have the gift that God has given you as a grace gift, and you continue to grow from grace to grace. And now the Macedonian churches, they received grace not to get saved. They've been saved for a long time. This grace that God has given them is the ability to give money. Now we're right here. The grace that he's given them is the ability from not their own means, not their own supernatural, not their own physical. I mean, you've got to work for money. But this has taken place now. God has given them the ability to somehow, in their natural world, to provide finances for this collection. And the Macedonian churches are just like the Jews. These people have broken rank with society. And we don't understand that fully here in America yet, because we have been called a Christian nation. Some of us are still fighting for the concept that we're a Christian nation, not realizing that that's really you really can't have a Christian nation in a pagan world. You can have some Christian people that have a huge Christian influence, but you're still in Satan's world, in the pagan culture, in a pagan government. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we don't want a church state. You may say, well, we used to have a church state. No, the founding fathers were too smart to have a church state. Thomas Jefferson didn't want a church state. They rebelled against church state. You understand what I'm saying? Because if things had been allowed to continue the way some of the original landers on our continent from Europe were, the Puritans, we would have been a church state. And if you go back and study Geneva, Switzerland, and John Calvin, none of us would want to live there. Okay? Well, maybe you would. I would. But anyway, okay, here we go. Now, brothers, chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And the reason they have trouble here is the Macedonians have broken rank with their culture. They're not going to the temples. They're no longer pagans. They're now believers in Jesus Christ. There's certain things that they don't do any longer as far as joining in cult activities or social behaviors. It's like they're different. It's just like the Jews are being isolated from their society. The Macedonian Christians are suffering, not just because of sometimes of taxation or results of war. They're suffering because they are believers. They've been cut off from society in many cases. Now it says in verse 2, he has the grace that God has given the Macedonian. What is the grace? In their place of suffering, in their place of isolation, verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In other words, he calls them, they're in physically poor, in extreme poverty. They are in a severe trial, the church itself, but they sense the joy. They sense the desire. They feel the Spirit. I'm careful using the word feel, but they're experiencing the Spirit urging them to give to this cause that Paul is doing right here, collecting this money. So out of their poverty, they want to give. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Now that's a key word. There's a certain amount that you are able to give, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own. These are huge phrases right here. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. I think that's a kind of a key word. It'd be great if churches took the lead that people would plead. Can we take another offering this evening? Can we take an? It's like, instead he got it reversed, of pleading. We ask you to dig deeper. It's kind of like, reverse that around. The Paul says, we were there, we didn't ask them. They said, hey, are you going to collect that money you were talking about? Oh, well, sure. It's like they were the ones driving the giving. In other words, that's the Spirit. That's the gift. It's a spiritual. We can see that in the book of Galatians, of people, as you mature, you expand in your love, joy, peace, patience. And one of those spiritual gifts, spiritual fruits, I should say, and it's also seen as a gift, is the desire to give and contribute. And where does that come from? The Spirit of God realizes where we live in a natural world, and money makes the world go round. Financial support makes things happen. And the Spirit of God, who designed this system, the reality that we live in, will urge people to move in this direction. So that the Spirit of God is doing this, but also they urgently plead with us for the privilege of giving in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's what I was saying earlier. They didn't bypass the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ as, well, whatever, we just want to go out and do good things. We just want to be good Christians. It's like, no, he says, they didn't do what we expected. Usually people bypass, we don't want to know anything. Yeah, whatever, Jesus Christ says, we just want to get involved. He says, they did what we didn't expect. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Word. They gave themselves to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then, okay, now we would like to contribute. They didn't put the cart in front of the horse. They're actually manifesting the fruit of the Spirit instead of manifesting human imitation, which is legalism, which is human works. That's what Galatians is about, human works. Just, you can convince people, just go off and do good things, but the problem with that is it's human works. It's going to backfire. Galatians 5 says these are things result in fits of rage and envy and jealousy. Even while they're doing good things, yeah, but it's human nature producing an imitation of the Spirit of God. When you get the Word of God transforming your mind, the Spirit of God living in you, and you're testifying about Jesus Christ, that will cause spiritual growth of the divine nature, and it will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which includes giving, but love, joy, peace, patience. It will be part of the production of God. And that's what he's saying right here. Verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. You first have to go to God. You first have to learn His Word. You first have to mature and begin to grow spiritually and then come back and say, I would like to get involved. Don't get saved today and say, I'd like to start teaching Sunday school. It's like, yeah, I don't want you teaching Sunday school until you, well, I would like to just go out and I just love the Lord. I want to start serving. You start serving by start maturing. You grow in Christ and will have a supernatural production instead of a bunch of human people working in an institution. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to a completion this act of grace on your part. In other words, when Titus arrived, he kind of set some things in motion, but had to solve some problems. And once he got those problems solved, we urge Titus to go back. In other words, what we see here now, when they meet Titus here in Macedonia, Titus is going to be sent back to Corinth ahead of Paul with 2 Corinthians, the letter. And he says here, he's going to come in and he's going to get this stuff finished. He started in motion. So they no more meet Titus than they find the good report. Paul says, okay, here's our next move. Here's another letter. Here's 2 Corinthians. Head back there and let's get this offering wrapped up so when I get there, it's done. So Titus is going to beat Paul back to Corinth because Paul will travel through some churches and Titus is going, boom, right back into the Corinth. Verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Can you see the fruit of the Spirit being mentioned there? As far as, you know, in Galatians, talk about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And now you've got some of these things more in the line of spiritual gifts. Faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, kind of combining the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. So right there, being put together with all the other fruits of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit is the gift of giving. Now, everyone should manifest love. Everyone should manifest different, you know, fruits of the Spirit. But at the same time, this giving is not necessarily a human effort where everyone gives so much money. Kind of wipes out the idea. We're going to wipe it out, I think. You've got to decide. This is a touchy issue. The concept of just the tithe. You're a Christian, tithe, figure out a calculator, drop it in the offering, and just there it is. It's like, no. Everyone's growing and maturing. Now, as you excel in your growth, excel in your gifts, also excel in this grace. Notice right here, grace. God is going to empower you to give. Here it is. Continue. Let's try to get through this. Verse 8, I am not, and again, I realize I'm touching on, everybody has an opinion about giving, and so I understand you can disagree with me on any points here. Please feel free. It's not like I've never argued with myself. There's enough audio and video online that I see myself arguing even between, you know, years. It's like, okay, anyway. Verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test, again, dokimazo, the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. That's interesting. I'm not commanding you, but I do want to tell you, the churches that are growing spiritually are giving. Macedonia, growth, spiritual growth, they're giving. Galatians, had some trouble with them, got them back on track, they're growing, they're giving. So now, I think you're back on track. So I want to test you. When I see a church get back on track, giving themselves to the Lord first and growing spiritually in love and joy, in faith and knowledge and sincerity, they also begin to excel in the gift of giving. So I think you're back on track. I think Titus has got you back in the right place. I think you've shut down some of the false teachers. Now, let's see if I'm right. Because that's right. We should see an uptick in some giving for this purpose. Does that make sense what he's saying? He's not throwing down the gauntlet like a test, like he's got a little thermometer on the wall. The Galatian churches have given that. I think we can beat them. Let's all just give a cheer for the Lord and pass it on and raise that thermometer up higher. We have a little chart. He's not talking about emotionalism and getting people involved. He's talking about spiritual. Once you hear the word and you give yourself to the Lord, there should be an indication of some growth in your life, in love, joy, in different gifts. But also, we should see an uptick in your giving. So if I've evaluated this correctly, Titus has evaluated it correctly. When we bring this back up, we should see an increase. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now that's, we got to come back and clean some of these things up. There's a great verse right there that can be, there's so much can be taken out of this and twisted and corrupted, and I'm sure you've heard it in different places. Verse 10, and here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Now here's easy. This is what I think you should do. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. You're the first ones who, when we mention this, would say, yeah, we want to get on board on this. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means, what you have. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. There's a little test right there. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. Which means if the willingness is not there, the gift is not acceptable. It's not a spiritual production. If you're being manipulated and you don't really want to, there's no spiritual gift. There's no spiritual empowerment. You're just being manipulated into it. It's completely fleshly. Okay, willingness is there. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In other words, there is a very important point right there. The gift is based on what you have, not on what we've heard taught before, of faith giving. I'm out of money, but I'll just give whatever I've got and God will then bless me. It's like, yeah, you give based on what you have, not on what you don't have. This is not a spiritual manipulation contest. And here's, verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. The last thing we want to do is these people over here are struggling, is you to give all you've got, and now you're struggling and these people are relieved. It's like you just squeeze the money from here over to here, and now we got to figure out what we're going to do with these guys. So use some wisdom in this. Don't be ridiculous. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. In other words, right now you're having no trouble. Everybody wants a piece of the action of the Corinthian church. It's prospering. So now let's take your plenty and spread it down here, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. What's that mean? What goes around comes around. You guys are in plenty right now. You can help them, but the day is going to come where you're going to be hit with something and you're going to need some support from somebody else. Then there will be equality, as is written. Now he quotes something out of Exodus when they're talking about manna. When they gathered much, those who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Verse 16, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. He wants to go back and finish this work in Corinth. And we are sending along with him the brother. Now, we don't know who that brother is. Is it the brother in the Lord? Is it Luke's brother? Or excuse me, Titus's brother? Some people think it's Luke going back with him. That's a safe guess that going back with Titus is Luke, who's traveled with Paul before. And that's something you can study out and try to find some more clues. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. And again, that means all the churches know who this individual is and his service to the gospel. Now, does that mean here his service to the churches as far as ministering to them? Or does that mean he's written the gospel? For example, he's proclaiming the message. And again, some people think maybe his service to the gospel was his writing of the book of Luke and then eventually the book of Acts. Again, that's just all kind of speculation. But Titus is going back to Corinth with someone else. And he's well known. What is more, he is chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering. In other words, this individual has also been supported by different churches to help carry the offering back to Jerusalem. We are taking pains carry the offering we are administering. I'll just read in verse 19. I got to wrap this up. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. We don't want people thinking that we're dipping into the money or that someone's mishandling it. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In other words, we want to be honest before the Lord, but we don't want people to say, well, just, we're doing it right before the Lord. It's like we want men to be able to check what we are doing with this. That's why these men are traveling with us. In addition, we are sending with them, which would be Titus and Luke, I'm going to say. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. There's another brother, a third person. And who's that? Maybe that's Luke, and we don't know. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, the other two guys, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Most likely they're Gentiles. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. In other words, right there in that part of the letter, I'm going to quit. We'll pick up there next week. But he says, I'm sending these three men, Titus and two other guys, maybe Luke is one of them. They're coming down, and I've bragged about you. And get ready. So when they show up, Your church is in order. Your offering's been set aside. They can collect the money, and this thing is manifesting the way we think it should be manifesting as far as the development's pretty good. Now, notice the switch in this from the early chapters 1 through 7, where he's kind of, and he's going to go back to chewing them out. To right now, he's now trusting them, saying, okay, I know that you're on the same page. He's treating them like a mature church, like he was the Roman church, and saying, okay, this is what we're going to ask you to do. As a sign of your growth, let's get this thing taken care of. And here comes three guys. They're from all the churches. They know what's going on. When they walk in, they're going to be able to sense right away if you're spiritually mature, if you've got something lacking, or if you're ready to actually get on board with this and do it the right way. So he kind of setting them up, saying, okay, make sure you guys have this ready to go. Chapter 9 continues this ideal of this giving. We'll have to review a few things. I have some verses here I want to refer to later. Again, that's kind of like an introduction to that chapter. But it's straight up, if I presented it right or if I presented it wrong, if my conclusions are right or wrong, chapter 8 and 9 are straight up finances. It's straight up giving money into ministry. Now, if I presented it correctly or had right or wrong conclusions, there it is right there. There's your text on giving right there. I'll pray and then I'll dismiss you, and I appreciate you being here. Father, do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. We ask that you would continue to lead and guide us. We ask that we would indeed give ourselves to your Son, Jesus Christ, give ourselves to your Word, and allow ourselves to grow spiritually and mature spiritually, that we may excel in the gifts of God, and excel in the fruit of the Spirit, including this gift that we mentioned here of giving and serving other believers in the capacity you've enabled us to. Again, Father, we thank you for the good things you've done for us, and we're excited to be your servants today in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Yes, sir. I'll answer that with two questions. One, they're supporting whatever they're doing with Old Testament references, Old Testament prophecies. In other words, what's taking place right now in this, they see it as being talked about by Moses, prophesied by Isaiah, of taking the good news to the Gentiles, of reaching out. Jesus referred to that sometimes. So everything is tied back into Old Testament. Then they've also got what we'd call apostles. And this is the big break, and this is the mystical side of the New Testament, is they had apostles that were receiving revelation from God, like Paul. And so Paul has got, again, the Old Testament support, but he's also had visitations by Jesus and is being led by the Spirit, as guys like Paul, Peter are writing texts of Scripture. So they're receiving revelation. Paul makes it very clear that it's given to him to bring about the fullness of the revelation from God, which would mean he saw himself as receiving new information, new revelation, new understanding from God that wasn't revealed before, the mysteries. But he also understood that that was going to be, there's an end to that was coming. He says the fullness of the Word of God, which means it's no longer happening, if that makes sense. So my answer is, one, they're basing it on Old Testament principles and prophecies and apostolic revelation that they're receiving. Again, we could throw in there Jesus' teaching, you know, what the Gospels are being recorded. So Jesus introduced many things also. And what's interesting, kind of going back to maybe to your question, is this sounds very like a business meeting. It sounds very carnal, very secular, very not, you know, lofty spiritual revelation. We're talking about travel plans. We're talking about money collections. We're talking about financial needs. And what's interesting about that is that's typical of the New Testament and the book of Acts especially, of where it's not just this mystical pie in the sky, you know, poetry, prophetic, that we can just kind of manipulate the words. It's like this is happening with boots on the ground. So you've got that mystic revelation being given and inserted into churches, it's like cemented. It's like been like you take clay and fire it in a furnace. That mystical revelation is now being fired right into history. Meaning you can't say, well, what Paul is meaning here, it's like, no, what Paul is meaning here is he is in Macedonia in 55-56 A.D. He's going to Corinth. He's going to spend the winter there. And he's saying these things. You've got to cement it into the context of this map and this history. You're not free to read it in 2015 and just say, well, you know, I feel God is saying. You can't do that. You've got the mystical revelation locked into history, which kind of cements it. And that's the beauty of it, but sometimes the difficulty of it is you've got to study. And again, if I can go on with this just a little bit longer, many people can just grab this right here, open it up, read, good God is saying right here. Do you know who wrote that? It's one of the big books. Do you know what year it was? Do you know what the context was? Do you know who was invading the land of Israel at that time? It's like, well, no, but I just feel we've all got the Spirit, and I think God is, it's like, you're now deceived. You're being taught, so you're making it up. And now you just got someone that can talk and talk in flowery language and religious tones, and it's got a few contexts, of Christian principles. So that's kind of, like I said, it kind of cements that whole revelation, and you've got to stick it into the context. Does that answer your question at all? Okay, yeah, and I never finished that up. I was going to say that. We don't know how the Church of Rome started exactly. There's not a reference to it. But for me and many other people, it's pretty clear. The day of Pentecost, these people came from all over, and they saw the day of Pentecost. They heard the apostles teach on the Temple Mount. They heard Peter's message. They gathered enough information. Plus, they're coming out of a synagogue in Rome to visit here. So they've got Old Testament doctrine. They've got rabbis in Rome that are schooled in the Old Testament. They've got now Peter's preaching and the revelation of the apostles and the day of Pentecost. They've seen this. They've got Jesus' ministry that they've been, some of them are there for the crucifixion and the day of the resurrection. And they take that message back home, not just to here, but all around the Mediterranean, all the world, all around the Middle East. And from there, that's the amazing thing about that. If you will accept this. And again, we can't, there's no slam dunk on this, I don't think. That's why the Catholics say Peter went and started the church. Obviously, Paul didn't start it because he hasn't been there yet, and he's writing them the book of Romans. I mean, the most advanced letter we've got, he writes the Church of Rome, and he's never even been there yet. So I think Jews from the synagogue of Rome were here on the day of Pentecost, the day of during Passover. They were there for several weeks, maybe a couple months. They may have heard Jesus teach. They may have saw him crucified. They may have heard about the resurrection. They were there on the day of Pentecost. And then they come back and they bring the message of the synagogue. Guess what we saw in Jerusalem? Now, what's going to happen? There's a synagogue split. I mean, the synagogue split. They didn't go, oh, well, great idea. Jesus the Messiah, we just killed him. Great idea. They're going to split. So the synagogue is going to continue rejecting the Messiah. And some are going to branch off with the message. And now you've got to have the church, which is going to be founded in the Jewish roots. And it's going to be, they're going to pick it up and they're going to expand to the Gentiles somehow. And when Paul, who's Paul. So it's amazing for me. For me, it's a testimony to the plan of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the gifts that are in the believers to hear this, go back and start a church and stay on track. And when you read the book of Romans, the things that he's writing them, they seem to be right on track. Now, another thing, you've got a comment. At the end of chapter 6, the end of the book of Romans, there's a bunch of people that Paul has ministered with. In fact, some of them, he says, they were in prison with me. And now they've gone to the Church of Rome. So it wasn't Peter that got here. It wasn't Paul that got here. I think people from the day of Pentecost got here. But there's been many people from Paul's own ministry, from Corinth going over, Priscilla and Aquila going back and forth, that have come over here and included Paul's message. So they've already heard, I think, Paul's message. At least there's people there. Right. Right, because, when the persecution broke out here, right, exactly, when Paul might have helped start it. When Paul's killing these people here and hunting them down and going into Damascus, they're scattering. And so someone says, well, let's just, that was New York. I mean, let's just go to New York. Let's go to the city. And so they might have come right out of the Jerusalem church, not just on the day of Pentecost. They might have been members of the Jerusalem church for 2 or 3 years and gone over here. So, there's several ways it can start without necessarily having an apostle go and, have a meeting and have a church plant. So, let's say, again, I'm going to say Jesus crucified in 30 A.D. Some people say 33 A.D. That's something you can debate. I'm going to say Paul is saved in 35 then. You know, that's about how, that's when, so these are the years of Paul's persecution. Paul is in Macedonia and Corinth, say 55 to 56 A.D. Peter's crucified in 64 A.D. Some people would say 57, this is the winter, 57, 56, and that's, you know, 12 months apart there. So from Peter getting saved until he's writing 2 Corinthians, you've got 20 years. From Paul writing the book of to the Romans in 56, 57 A.D. until Peter's crucified in Rome, you've got what? You've got 8 years. So when the Romans get Paul's letter, they're 8 years away from Nero's persecution breaking out. Then Peter dies fall of 67, spring of 68. So Paul is, you know, 22 years away from being executed in Rome. When he writes the letter to Romans, he's about 20 years away. No. Excuse me. He's 10 years away from being killed in Rome himself. Does that help? So, I mean, that's what's neat about this is not just like a fairy tale. This stuff is all, and it matches. You can slide these books together, the letters together. You've got Luke's book of Acts. You've got church historians writing, you know, Eusebius and stuff, recounting some things. But also you've got history overlaying the actual Roman history and Middle Eastern history overlaying these events. So we're talking 30 A.D. when Jesus is resurrected until Paul dies in 68. You're talking 38 years. Also, I mean, the whole New Testament is going to, 38 years is all taking place. Now again, John apparently dies in 98 A.D. And again, that's another debatable thing, but I'm pretty convinced John is going to live. John is going to write the book of John in 85 A.D., which is interesting. Because now you add 20 years onto this, and now all of a sudden John, what's interesting about John is he's pretty silent during all these years. By the time Peter's dead, Paul's dead, John is still like, John, are you ever going to do anything? I mean, he appears to have stayed in Jerusalem up until the Roman War started in 66, and then he goes to Ephesus, according to church history. And then he begins those seven churches of Asia Minor, or follows up and supports Paul's seven, the churches of Asia Minor. And from Ephesus, he gets in his own trouble. But in 85 A.D., he writes John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he's writing to churches here in this area. And that'd be 85 to 96 A.D. So it's like John is kind of like preserved, and I can keep rambling on. Kind of interesting. That's how the book of John ends with Peter saying, what about Jesus tells Peter, you know, when you're older, it gives me the impression he's going to be martyred. And Peter says, well, what about John? And Jesus says, what's that matter to you? What if he lives until I come back? What's that matter to you? Do what I told you to do. Stop worrying about John. And so that's kind of what almost happened. It's like John just kept living. And it says, well, the word was in the church at that time, John will never die he even says that in John. Because Jesus says, what happens if he's alive when I come back? He says, you just do what I told you. You're going to die. And so, anyway. Okay, I'll quit. He was already a bishop over these churches. If you want to use the word bishop, he was overseeing these churches. And then he was, in 96 A.D., he was on the Isle of Patmos. And then there's a Domitian. Let me think. I'm trying to think of the name. The Domitian had him on the island, and then he was assassinated in his office. And the guy starts with a T. Trajan. Trajan took over. So, I'm sorry if I'm boring you. But John was on the Isle of Patmos in 96 A.D. as a political enemy of Domitian. And then Domitian was stabbed in his office. We know the date and everything. And Trajan replaced him as the emperor. And so Trajan's one of the first things Trajan does is release all of Domitian's enemies were now Trajan's friends. You know, and so all of Domitian's political enemies were released. And so John was sent back. And so then that's 97, 98. He comes back to these churches after 2 years, or after being on the Isle of Patmos. And a lot of that is not necessarily, some of that's, you know, you got biblical references, and then some of that's you're overlaying history, and then you're overlaying historical documents in the church on what was taking place. So some of the stuff you're not absolutely sure of. But that seems to be standard. All right. Hey, I'll quit. Thank you very much for being here.